How lovely is your dwelling place, O God, for it is here where we encounter your grace and your mercy. And so we pray that you would reveal them to us afresh now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. As far as Christian moral lessons go, this one is very familiar. We've probably heard this many times before, perhaps in connection with this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and perhaps not. Unfortunately, like many stories, many parables, and many lessons from Scripture, the familiarity of it can diminish its thrust, its challenges, its offense, and above all, its witness to the incredible love of God shown to the world, to Pharisees, and to tax collectors alike in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we simply conclude after reading this parable that we should be humble without recognizing more deeply what's going on in it, we've really missed the fullness of the story. Two men go up to the temple, elevated on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Both come down from the temple, returning home. One returns home justified. One returns home without justification. And shockingly, contrary to our natural expectations of the outcome of this story, the man who returns home without justification is the one who we would all expect to return home with it. He is, after all, a priest, a religious leader whose piety goes above and beyond the requirements even given by the law. And uncomfortably, the person most like this Pharisee on a surface level in this sanctuary right now is me, a religious leader, someone who's supposed to be a holy man, a good man, a law-abiding, decent fellow. And based off of the description we're given by Jesus, the Pharisee sounds like he might even be a good, loyal vestry member, and so we may as well put him on the ballot. But he's the one who returns home without justification. And as shocking as this outcome already is, the other half of the parable is that the man who does go home justified in the eyes of God is a tax collector. Now, no one needs convincing that a tax collector is an unpopular, an unusual choice for a hero in any story, even today. But the scandal of this identification made by Jesus is far deeper for the people who would have first heard this parable. A Jewish tax collector was a devious traitor to his own people. He was a burden on his neighbor, on his family, and on his friends. He functioned as an official representative of the oppressive Roman Empire. He collected the money that went into the banks that financed the wars that killed Hebrew sons and led to the mistreatment of Hebrew daughters. So he was more than just a nuisance, but he was a real scoundrel. He was a traitor, even a heretic. And so he has no business breathing the same rarefied air as a loyal Pharisee. And yet Jesus says, this is the one who goes home justified. How can this be so? Well, we can compare the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector to bring some clarity to this question. The Pharisee prays what on the surface appears to be a prayer of thanksgiving. It begins, as any prayer of thanksgiving would, with the phrase, God, I thank you. But what follows reveals that this prayer is not so much a prayer as the reading of a spiritual resume of sorts. And the purpose of this resume is to reach the conclusion that he is thankful that he is not like other people. He even goes so far as to identify and to alienate a fellow worshiper in his midst, pointing to him, to the tax collector, and thanking God that he is specifically not like this man. Unlike the tax collector who lives a life of luxury, who eats and drinks well from the earnings he's gained dishonestly from the people, The Pharisee fasts and he tithes beyond the 10% required in the law, while the tax collector prays a simple prayer. His prayer also begins with God, much as the Pharisee's does, but from there it goes in an entirely different direction. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we are told this one goes home justified. And so the conclusion seems simple enough. Do not be like the people who are on the receiving end of this parable. As they are described in verse 9, they are people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a consequence of this self-righteousness, regarded others with contempt. As an alternative, be humble, like the tax collector, and you will be justified. Though this is true, it's worth asking whether this is really all that Jesus intended for us to take from this parable. Is creating a better but different moral standard the purpose of this story? Or are we to take something else, something far deeper from this? I wonder if we followed up on this parable and dug a little deeper and found out that the tax collector kept coming back to the temple, or if this was perhaps the second, third, fourth, or tenth time that this scene played out in the temple, what we would think. What if week after week the tax collector came, prayed for mercy, with little sign of change in his life and his behavior, but kept coming and kept praying earnestly for mercy? We would wonder, as good Christians, if he really understood God's grace. We would question his maturity as a believer. But the logic of this parable really does demand that we believe this man returns home justified before God each and every time, week after week. Suppose, as an alternative, that he comes back to the temple changed. Let's suppose he reads a list of his own accomplishments. I quit spending money on food, liquor, and ladies, and now instead I fast and tithe my income. I'll be honest with you, this second scenario seems much better to me as a priest. I would much rather see this, except when I think about it, this second, more comforting scenario, in it, I've just made the tax collector into the Pharisee. God have mercy on me, a sinner. The difficult logic of this parable reveals something much deeper and more powerful than moral instruction at work in it. And it's the logic and power of God's grace. Yes, Jesus does not want those who follow him to set themselves against other people using religious rituals and practices, trusting in their own righteousness for their justification, and he does want them to be humble. But the only antidote to this kind of behavior that the Pharisee demonstrates that we all fall into, especially priests from time to time, is the radical, loving grace of God on demonstration in this parable. The purpose of this parable is to give us a picture of God's grace. When we read that the tax collector goes home justified and the Pharisee does not, this is not the same thing as saying that the tax collector goes home as the good guy and the Pharisee goes home as the bad guy. Without a doubt, the Pharisee looks like a bad guy. When we hear the thoughts of his heart, hear his contempt for others, and his own trust in his righteousness vocalized, we believe he's a bad guy. He uses the law, his spiritual life, and his status as a lifelong loyal Jew to demean and belittle his fellow man. He is indeed a sinner. But so is the tax collector. While this may seem an obvious point, we could miss it. That neither the tax collector nor the Pharisee has any leg to stand on before God in themselves. Neither one is justified before God because of who he intrinsically is, how he does or does not worship God. or because of any external marker that we could identify them with. They're both dead, they're both lost, and they're both hopeless without God. You may have heard it said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force it to drink. But I found out recently that this is not entirely true. Not because I have led a horse to water, but I've heard this illustration recently. You can make a horse drink water if you give it a cube of salt instead of a cube of sugar. If you make it thirsty and make it realize it needs water, then it will drink water. Well, I think part of the purpose of this parable is to make us thirsty. Jesus makes us know how much we need God in this parable, whether we're a tax collector or whether we are a Pharisee. More than being a recollection and a retelling of actual events that Jesus has witnessed before addressing the crowd who receives this parable, this story functions as a picture of all human beings and their distance from God, and as a symptom of that distance, their distance from one another. Human beings are deeply religious. They will find ways to get their transcendence. They'll structure their lives and their societies in such a way to give them meaning and to give them safety. And they will seek God even when they don't know they're seeking God. And as well-intentioned as these efforts are, they are only that, efforts, without the knowledge and love of God. It's the nature of such religious people to turn against one another, to alienate themselves further from their fellow human beings and God. And so too, it is the nature of human beings to take advantage of one another, to gain unjustly, to cheat, and to steal for their own comfort, and to justify it through whatever means they can find. This is a picture of humanity in its separation from God. It is dead, it is hopeless, and it is lost. And the tax collector knows this about himself. He recognizes and he acknowledges his lostness, his death, and his hopelessness. And so he prays simply, God, have mercy. And tragically, the Pharisee fails to do this. Blinded by his position, by his status, and by his pedigree, the tax collector has no illusions about who he is, about what he has done, or about his desperate need for God. And so he asks God for mercy, and God gives him mercy. And so he goes home justified. Just as we have heard that death is the great equalizer for all humanity, the spiritual death of these two men is their great equalizer. And so we thank God that this alone is not what the parable is saying. Far from it, we see in the response of the tax collector the answer for the human situation, the situation that all humanity finds itself in, and its distance, its death, its lostness, and its hopelessness and alienation from God, that we turn to God and confess these things. To recognize our status without God, as the Pharisee does, is a great thing. To see that we're really dead is a wonderful place to be, as hard as it might be. For it is God's character to show mercy by making things that are really dead alive again. That's the first promise we have in the Easter miracle, that things that are dead can be made alive again in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who alleviates our lostness. He leaves the 99 sheep to seek the one. And he gives hope to the hopeless. So an even greater equalizer than the spiritual death of these two people at play in this parable, and for us, is this: that those who cry out their need for God's mercy will receive it because of God's deep love for tax collectors and Pharisees alike. Because of God's love, we do receive mercy and so much more than this. In Christ Jesus, God has given us his life, the gift of his Spirit, the gift of a community, the gift of transforming grace through the knowledge and love of all that he has done for us. But these gifts are not given to us with the intention of eliminating our desperate need for God and for God's mercy, our constant need for God and for God's mercy. So that whether you've been a Christian for 100 years or 100 seconds, whether you enter into the sanctuary every Sunday in vestments and robe or in tattered garments, whether you have a dazzling pedigree or no pedigree at all, the fundamental basic prayer of the Christian is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Whether it's in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, the things we've done or haven't done, we remain constantly in need of God's grace and God's mercy. And the really good news is that God always gives it to us. For it is he who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.